Digital Puritan, volume number 3, issue number 4. And this portion is titled Chastisement for Sin by Samuel Bolton, 1606 to 1654. Samuel Bolton was a member of the Westminster Assembly and pastored 3 parishes in London before eventually becoming Vice Chancellor of Cambridge University. What follows is taken from The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, a book written as a polemic against antinomianism. As such, it reveals the role of the law in the life of faith. The following is helpful for forming a biblical understanding of the ramifications of sin in a believer's life, and helps us to see how Christian obedience fits in with God's grace. Are Christians freed from all punishments and chastisements for sin? If we examine the scriptures, they seem to hold out this teaching to us, that God's people, those whose sins are pardoned, may yet bear chastisements for sin. For it is plain that they have been under the rod, the corrections and chastisements of God at various times. Abraham, Moses, and David, indeed, all were, and the apostle tells us, quote, "If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons," close quote. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. God scourges every son he receives. The scripture seems to teach that these corrections have been inflicted upon them for sin. Quote, "Why does a man, a living man, complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord," close quote. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 39 through 40. Also, in Micah chapter 1, verse 5, quote, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel," close quote. And again, Micah chapter 7, verse 9, quote, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him," close quote. Nay, it is laid down as a condition which must precede God's removal of calamities from them. Before God will deliver them, they must humble themselves for sin and turn from it. Thus the Lord speaks to Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And thus do we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 41, quote, "If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant," close quote. Well, what does this mean? That if they would justify God in his proceeding against them, if they would lie down in the dust and their own punishment and say that their sins deserved it, if they would acknowledge God's justice in afflicting them, then God would remember his covenant and help them. All this was done by the princes of Israel when they were punished by the hand of Shishak of Egypt, 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 6. It is said, quote, "They humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous." That is, he justly afflicts us for this sin we have committed, close quote. This proves that they were punished for their sins, for they were to humble themselves for sin under affliction. And if they were to justify God in his dealings with them, then surely God afflicted them for their sin. But against this, it may be said that this was spoken of the whole congregation and not only of those who were godly. Well, I grant this. Yet the godly themselves were to perform the same duties as the rest. They were granted no exemption. They too were to humble themselves for sin, as we find Daniel and Ezra doing. And if sin was not the cause, and if these calamities were not inflicted upon them for sin, then they would have been acting an untruth. To humble themselves for sin as the cause of God's hand going out against them, and to accept the punishment of their iniquity while they also declared that God was righteous in it, indeed, this would have been acting an untruth if God was not actually chastising them for sin. And such acting we cannot allow. Yet, even admitting that this was spoken of the entire congregation, we have other scriptures as evidence that God punished his own people for sin, including his choicest ones. Moses and Aaron were shut out of Canaan. God would not allow them to enter the land of promise. This was a great affliction. And in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, it is made clear that the cause of their exclusion was sin, because they had not sanctified God at the waters of Meribah. Quote, "Because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Close quote. David, the man after God's own heart, as God himself says, is another instance of God's chastisement of a godly man. His child dies. The sword does not depart from his house. His own son rises up in rebellion against him. And these were great calamities. The scripture declares that the cause of them was his sin, his act of murder of Uriah the Hittite, and his adultery. Quote, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Close quote. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Does chastisement pertain to the Old Testament only? But against this, it may be replied that these were examples under the Old Testament, and therefore do not prove our contention, for the godly now live under a different covenant. To this I answer as follows. I have already explained that some divines distinguish between three kinds of covenant: a covenant of nature, a covenant of grace, and a subservient covenant. This last was that which was made with the Israelites at Sinai and was contained in the moral, ceremonial, and judicial laws. It was a covenant which, though it stood upon opposite terms to the covenant of grace, served the purposes of the covenant of grace subserviently. It was a covenant which God made with Israel when they were to enter into Canaan, and it had chief respect to the good or evil which would come upon them in that land. In it, God promised blessings upon obedience and threatened calamities and judgments upon them if they disobeyed. And all of this is set out clearly in the 28th and 29th chapters of Deuteronomy. Yet, as I have explained, it was subservient to the covenant of grace. For when they saw that they were unable to obtain either life or outward mercies, nor to ward off death or temporal evils by their obedience to it, they were to look for the promise of grace, and to long for the coming of the Messiah, and to expect all these upon better grounds. Into this covenant they all entered, and bound it with a solemn oath to God and a curse, as is shown in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 12 and 19. God, for his part, engaged himself to bless them as they went into the land of Canaan, if, and that's a big if they obeyed his commands. He also threatened to punish them if, and again, that's a big if they failed to obey him. To all this, they subscribed and bound it with an oath and a curse. Therefore, some interpret the words, quote, do this and live, close quote, as if they merely had respect to their well-being in the land of Canaan and during this life. I have read a story of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection and, consequently, I suppose, the immortality of the soul. They were men skillful in the law and observant of it, though they held this great error. A certain man, observing their keeping of the commandments, asked them why they kept them, seeing that they denied the resurrection and a future life. They answered, in order that it might go well with them in this life, that they might inherit temporal blessings by their obedience to them. I will not say that they served the purpose of the law in this, for certainly God gave the law for higher ends. But this I may say, it is possible that they served the end of it better than the man who asked the question. It may be that the questioner was keeping the law in the hope of being justified by it. We read of such a spirit in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, where the apostle speaks of some who thought they would be justified by obedience to the law. This is further from the mind of God in giving it than was the motive of those who kept the law so that it might go well with them in this life. For the former, there is not a tittle of support in the book of God, but for the latter, there seems much. We read of something to this purpose in the fifth commandment, quote, honor thy mother and thy father, that thy days may be long in the land which thou goest to possess, close quote. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. There is also something of this in the second commandment, verses 4 through 6, and a great deal more in Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 16 through 19, and throughout the whole of its 28th chapter. Though under these temporal blessings, spiritual things were shadowed and apprehended by those who were spiritual. It is true, the things that were commanded or forbidden were morally good or evil, and therefore a perpetual obligation. A perpetual obligation. Yet, the terms on which they seem to be commanded or forbidden, and on which the people obeyed, prosperity or calamity, good or evil in the land of Canaan, are quite gone. Yet, while the terms lasted, the people were said to break God's covenant by their disobedience. This cannot mean the covenant of grace, for that cannot be broken. It is an everlasting covenant, like that of the waters of Noah, Isaiah chapter 54, verse 9. The covenant of grace does not depend upon our walk and our obedience. It is not made upon our good behavior. Obedience might be the end, but it was not the grounds or motive God had for making it. Nor could it be, with reference to life and salvation, the covenant of works. For since that has been broken, it is not capable of renewal and renovation. But the covenant under which the Israelites were put was a subservient covenant. And I only suggest this, and I'm not dogmatic in this view, but I do not see that it will involve us in any difficulties, though I admit, and this is the greatest concession that can be allowed to objectors, that the Israelites were under a different covenant, and that it was of the character we have just explained. Yet, they were also under the covenant of grace, even as we are. That will surely be granted, for the apostle speaks plainly of it in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, quote, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they," close quote. Without doubt, there were some who were God's choice people, who were not only under, but in this covenant of grace. And yet, they were chastised and afflicted for sin. Moses, David, and Hezekiah are examples. Therefore, this objection cannot overthrow our proposition, namely, that God afflicts his own people for sin. I have already noted the objection that the people I have insisted as having been chastened for sin are taken from the Old Testament, and that therefore they do not apply to the case as it stands now. But indeed, such an attitude is full of danger and would lead to more difficulties than may appear at first. For the harmony of the Scriptures must be preserved. This harmony is one way to discover the truth on uncertain points of doctrine, and it is the great work of the ministers of the gospel to unfold and preserve this harmony, and to show that one part of the word does not quarrel with and clash against another. Both testaments are always in sweet harmony and full agreement. God is the same in both. And if we had wisdom, we would see the reciprocity, the harmonies, and the agreements, even in those places that seem to be opposites. New Testament teaching about chastisement. But in this matter, I shall meet the objections of my opponents by showing that the New Testament does nothing but confirm the Old Testament on this matter of chastisement. For I think that we shall find both testaments speaking the same language in this matter. I begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Quote, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Close quote. Here the apostle tells them of the fearful sin of profaning the Lord's table and of partaking of the ordinance unworthily. Finally, he tells them, "For they did not take notice of it themselves, that this was the great cause of the sickness, weakness, and death which God had inflicted on them, and which now reigned among them." Quote, "For this cause," close quote, he says, by which he signifies an unworthy partaking. Can there be a clearer proof of what I am asserting than this? Here we find affliction and punishment set down. And here this sin is set down as its cause. And lest all this should not be enough, he tells them plainly that this punishment is for this sin, quote, "For this cause many are sick," close quote. But it may be objected that this was not spoken of God's people, but that those of whom it is spoken were unworthy partakers of the sacrament, and that God's people cannot be unworthy partakers of the sacrament. Well, in explanation of this matter, observe that there is a twofold unworthiness. The unworthiness of the person and the unworthiness of present disposition. The unworthiness of the person is seen when a man comes without the wedding garment, unjustified and unsanctified. In this way, God's people cannot be unworthy, for they are not found in this state of unworthiness. But there is also unworthiness of the present disposition, or of the manner of partaking of the Lord's Supper, when we do not come with the disposition and affections which are required in the observance of such an ordinance. There may be habitual preparation, and at the same time, the lack of actual preparation, which consists of self-examination and the excitation of our graces, even as the apostle speaks, quote, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup," close quote. That's verse 28. Lack of this actual preparation may make a man an unworthy receiver. A similar thing may be seen in the prayer of Hezekiah, quote, "The good Lord pardon every one that prepareth his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not prepared according to the preparation of the sanctuary," close quote. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verses 18 and 19. They had habitual preparation, that is, their hearts were prepared to seek God, but they lacked actual preparation according to the requirements of the sanctuary. Thus, God's people may have habitual preparation while lacking a sacramental preparation. That the Corinthians were God's people may be seen from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, quote, "We are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world," close quote. It was not a punishment, but rather a chastisement, a term specifically applied to the saints. And the purpose of it was that they might not be condemned with the unbelievers. Therefore, this text is clear enough on the matter. And we shall now look further. Let us turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Quote, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin," close quote. Here the apostle shows that death is the result of sin, and though a man be in Christ, yet he must die because of sin, for sin bringeth forth death. A saying in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, speaks to the same effect, quote, "He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Close quote. And why does he chastise his son? Well, because he is a son? No, that cannot be the reason. It is because he is a sinner. Here, correction surely implies an offense, though not invariably. And so, too, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, quote, "Judgment must begin at the house of God," close quote. With this, compare Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, where it is said to be the angel of the church at Pergamos, of whom God gives his testimony that they had kept the name of Christ and had not denied the faith of Christ, that there were some sins among them, and that the Lord directed them to repent of them, lest he should come and fight against them. And this shows that their sins would bring calamity if they did not repent. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 12, quote, "With many of them God was not well pleased. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. All these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Close quote. And how are they to be admonitions to us? If we would not share with them in the same strokes, then we must not go on with them in the same sins. Various objections answered. Thus have I called your attention to some parts of Scripture which seem to hold out this truth firmly to us, namely, that God's people may be chastised for sin, and that God does indeed chastise his people for sin. Now we shall ask the skeptics to show us the strength of their arguments, so that we may see whether they can stand against the strength and clarity of this truth. First, we will look at some of their objections, which are their forlorn hope. And then we shall look at the main body of their arguments, keeping strength in reserve to bring to bear afterwards, and thus making the victory of truth more complete and perfect. Well, therefore, what are some of their objections? Objection number one. They object that God does not afflict his people for sin, but chastises them from sin. And they add, the father does not give his child medicine to make him sick, but to take away bad humors or tumors, to prevent or remove diseases. Answer. This I regard as a mere nitpicking. Afflictions have respect both to time past and time to come. God both afflicts his people for sin and chastises them, to use the skeptic's phrase, from sin. The father not only corrects his child to make him beware of falling into the fault in the future, but also for the fault already committed. He does it to bring him to repentance and sorrow for his fault, and to work out of him the disposition toward it. Or, to use their own metaphor, he gives him medicine, not to increase his bad humors, but to remove them. We grant that God does not chastise for sin to increase it, but rather to remove it. Yet we would add this. The reason a father gives his son medicine is because of bad humors. For if there were no bad humors, there would be no need for the medicine. Likewise, sin is the cause of the affliction. If there were no sin, there would be no affliction. And if a father gives medicine in order to purge out the bad humors before they actually break out, and even more so for their correction and cure when they do break out, then the same is true of spiritual matters. If God afflicts men for the purging out of a sinful disposition, then even more so will he correct them for the actual breaking out of the sin as a result of this disposition. Now, the mistake of the skeptics lies in this. They look upon afflictions as mere medicine, and this does not truly answer the case. Afflictions are both medicines and rods. They are called rods. Micah chapter 6, verse 9, Job chapter 9, verse 34, and Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1, because they correct us for sin committed, and the medicines to prevent sin in the future. But if a man looks upon them as medicine only, let him remember that medicine has two purposes. First, to purge out our present distemper, which teaches us that afflictions are for sin. Second, to promote our future health, which teaches us that afflictions are from sin. Objection number two. A second objection is this, that we confound things by regarding that which is but an occasion for chastisement as its cause. God, they say, may take occasion from sin to chastise his people, when yet their sin is not the cause of the chastisement. For instance, consider David's sin in numbering the people of Israel. When he did this, God brought a pestilence upon Israel. David's sin, say the skeptics, was not the cause of the pestilence. Israel's sin was the cause. That David's sin was merely the occasion, for it is said in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, quote, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go, number Israel and Judah." Close quote. God had displeasure against Israel, and David's sin was not the cause of procuring this judgment upon them, but rather the occasion of it. The same may be said of Hezekiah's sin in glorying in the riches of his treasure and the abundance of his storehouses. It's Isaiah chapter 39. He showed all his riches to the ambassadors from Babylon. And upon this act of pride and vain glory, God sent the prophet to tell him that since he had tempted God in this, so had he also tempted an enemy by showing him where he might find a booty, if only he would come and fetch it. And that indeed was how it was to unfold. For all this treasure and show of strength which he had revealed would be carried into Babylon. Now this particular sin of Hezekiah, for which God seems to threaten this calamity, was not the actual cause of it, but at the worst, it was merely an occasion for it. Therefore, it is a great mistake in these and other places to make out those things to be causes which are but occasions. And such is the objection which we are invited to answer. Answer. Before I answer, let me say that I wish the skeptics were no more guilty of confounding things than we are. Certainly, the lack of a clear understanding of things has been the ground of these mistakes and erroneous opinions which they have put forth. Yet we will not recriminate, but rather proceed to the answer. We grant as much at this, that this or that particular sin may sometimes be said rather to be the occasion than the cause of the affliction. But to this we add, that sin is not only an occasion, but it is oftentimes a cause, not only of chastisement in general, but of this or that particular act of chastisement. And this is seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, quote, "For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many are fallen asleep," or dead, close quote. See also Psalm 39, verse 11. As for the cases cited by the skeptics, I conceive that they will afford them a little success. In the case of Hezekiah, I am so far from thinking that his particular sin was the cause that I will not even admit it to be the occasion of the calamities threatened. I grant it to be the occasion of the prediction, but not of the punishment. By reason of his sin, God takes occasion to foretell the calamity which he had decreed. And this was no occasion either of the decree itself or of the evil decreed. And as for the other case, that of David, it was not merely an occasion taken, but there was an occasion given by David's sin. It was not only an occasion, but a cause as well. If Israel's sin was the deserving cause, David's sin was the immediate and apparent cause. If Israel's sin procured the affliction, David's sin gave the finishing and concluding stroke. Not only his sin in numbering the people, but the omission of the duty which God required which was this. When thou takest the sum or the census of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. Close quote. That's Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. This being omitted, God brought a plague on them. This is all I shall say for answer to these objections which are made. I will come next to their main body of their arguments. Main arguments against chastisement stated and answered. Argument number one. Their first argument, by which they would prove that God does not punish for sin, is this. If God takes away the cause, then he takes away the effect also. Sin is the cause of all punishment. Punishment is the effect of sin. If God takes away the cause, namely sin, then he also takes away the effect, which is the punishment of sin. If the body is removed, the shadow goes also. Sin is the body, punishment the shadow. Take away the sin, and the punishment must by necessity also be taken away. This seems to be implied in the phrase which is used in Scripture for the pardon of sin. Quote, I will remember your sins no more, close quote. That is, never to condemn you for them, nor to charge them against you, nor yet to punish you for them. Where God pardons sin, there he forgives the punishment. And this seems to be granted in the very thing itself, the pardon of sin. What is the pardon of sin but the removal of guilt? What is guilt but an obligation which binds us over to spiritual, temporal, and eternal punishment? Therefore, if God takes away all the guilt of sin, then he also takes away the punishment as well. Answer. In answer to this argument, it is necessary to distinguish between various kinds of punishments. Temporal, spiritual, and eternal. As for eternal punishment, all would agree that it can never lay hold on those whom Christ has set free. In other words, those whose sins are pardoned. In respect of spiritual punishments, as they have relation to, or are subordinate to, eternal punishment, so we are freed from them as well. Not only so, but we are likewise freed from all temporal punishments as far as they are part of the curse for sin, and as far as they are satisfactions for sin. Either satisfaction by way of purchase, or satisfaction by way of punishment. For God's justice, both vindictive and rewarding, commanding and condemning, is satisfied. Furthermore, believers are freed from temporal punishments as they are from the fruits of sin, as mere punishment, for to this extent they are parts of the curse, and as such are inflicted upon wicked men, but not upon the godly, whose troubles are all fruitful troubles, and not punitive troubles. As far as temporal punishments are the effects of vindictive justice and not of fatherly mercy, believers are freed from them. God has thoughts of love in all he does to his people. The grounds, the manner, and the end of all his dealings with them is love, so that he may do them good and make them partakers of his holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. And hereafter to make them partakers of his glory. Argument number two. But there is another argument which I must answer, and it is this. If Christ has borne whatever our sins deserved, and by doing so has satisfied God's justice to the fullest extent, then God cannot, in justice, punish us for sin. For that would be to require the full payment from Christ, and yet demand part of it from us. Therefore, they say, there can be no temporal punishments for sin. Answer. I grant that God's justice is fully satisfied in Christ. He can require no more than what Christ has already done and suffered. Abundant satisfaction has been made. Therefore, far be it from me to say that God chastises his children for their sins as a means of satisfying his justice. Christ, having done that, has left nothing for us to bear by way of satisfaction. Indeed, the papists say that our sufferings are satisfactions, and therefore they punish themselves and submit themselves to penances. But no Protestant divines teach this. We say that God does not chastise us as a means of satisfaction for sin, but instead only for rebuke and caution, in order to bring us to mourn for sin committed, and to be wary of it. That's wary, not weary. Wary of it. It must always be remembered that although Christ has borne the punishment of sin, and although God has forgiven the saints for their sins, yet God may correct his people in a fatherly way for their sin. Christ endured the great shower of wrath, the black and dismal hours of displeasure for our sin. That which falls upon us is a sunshine shower, warmth with wetness, wetness with the warmth of his love to make us fruitful and humble. Christ drank the dregs of that bitter cup, so much of it as would damn us, and left only so much for us to drink as would humble us for our sin. That which the believer suffers for sin is not punitive, that is, arising from his vindictive justice, but rather it is medicinal, arising from his fatherly love. It is his medicine, not his punishment. His chastisement, not his sentence. His correction, not his condemnation. Therefore, in summary, God may, for various reasons, chastise the saints for the same sins which Christ has rendered satisfaction, and which he himself has forgiven. Augustine names three such reasons: the demonstration of man's misery, the amendment of his life, and the exercise of his patience. I shall give five reasons. Five reasons why God chastens his people. Number one, God may do it for the terror of wicked men, that they may read their destiny in the saints' miseries. If this is what is done with the green tree, what shall become of the dry tree? If this befalls the sheep of Christ, then what shall become of the wolves and the goats? If God deals in this way with his friends, what shall become of his enemies? If judgment begins at the house of God, where shall the wicked appear? Number two, God may do it for the manifestation of his justice, that he may show to the world that he is just. If he punishes others for sin, but spares his own, wicked men would say that he was partial, that he shows favoritism. Therefore, to declare that he is just and impartial, he chastises his own. Number three, God may do it to remove scandal. The sins of the saints bring scandal upon religion. Their sins are the sins of public persons. Every one stands for many. God was more dishonored by David's uncleanness than by all the filth of Sodom, for in it the ways of God were blasphemed, as the prophet speaks. And upon those grounds, and because David had given him the occasion, God chastised him. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Number 4. Again, he may do it as a caution to others. Others' woes should be our warnings. Others' suffering our sermons, standing sermons which are preached to us so that we may be wary of the same in us. God chastises for fear that sin should spread to others. The apostle shows this at length in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 through 12. Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt in order to season us. Number 5. God also chastens his people for their own good here, and for the furtherance of their salvation hereafter. As to the former, it is to humble them more for their sin. When sin comes clad and arrayed with a cross or sad affliction, then it works more deeply toward our humiliation. Afflictions draw men's thoughts inward. And this is true of both the godly and the wicked. Sometimes they have a careless ear that can hear indictments against sin and yet not lay sin to heart. Therefore, God opens their ears by discipline. In their month, you shall find them. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 24. God's house of correction is his school of instruction. When an affliction comes upon us, then we are ready to listen to the indictments of sin, the checks of conscience, and the reproofs of God. And then we become ready to abase ourselves and humble ourselves under them. And such is one purpose of divine chastisements. Another is to draw the heart further from sin. Yet another is to prevent the same in others. Our sufferings serve as warnings to others. Men who have felt the sting of the serpent in affliction for their sin will be wary of the spawn of the serpent in the pollution of sin. We read, before the Babylonian captivity, that the children of Israel were always quickly falling into idolatry, and that the whole of creation was scarcely large enough for them to make idols of. They could scarcely find enough creatures to make idols of. But after God had carried them into Babylon as captives, scourging them soundly for their idolatry, then afterward, even amongst all their other sins, they never returned to idolatry. And to this day, they abhor pictures. Many other reasons for the chastisements of believers might be laid down, but the chief is that God chastises them to make them partakers of his holiness here and of his glory hereafter. And indeed, to sweeten heaven and glory for them. The philosopher, Zeno, sought torment to assist him in getting the most out of pleasure. He said that pleasures were worth nothing if they were not seasoned in this way. Quote, from the disagreeable to the esteemed, from thorns to roses, from commotions to peace, from storms to the harbor, from the cross to the crown, close quote. The apostle's words speak to the same effect. Quote, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, close quote. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. Concluding considerations. I shall proceed no further with these unhappy differences between us. Before I conclude, I will add a few thoughts worthy of consideration. Number one. By its very nature, sin brings evil upon us. Just as there is peace and goodness in the ways of holiness, so there is evil and trouble in the ways of sin. They are never separated. Trouble is the natural and proper fruit of sin, the fruit which it naturally bears. Evil lies in the very bowels of sin. Sin is a universal evil, a big-bellied evil. All evils are born from sin. If you could rip open sin, you would find all evil within it. All the pain of punishment lies in the evil which attends upon sin. All the commandments were given for our good, and our good lies in obedience to them. And by necessity, he that breaks the bounds or boundaries that God sets runs into evil and trouble. Sin is born from our hearts, and trouble is born from sin. Trouble is as truly a child of sin as sin is the natural outpouring of our souls. Not only by consequence and by God's ordination, but by its very nature, sin brings forth evil and trouble. Number two, the evil that sin brings and the trouble that comes from it are either by chance or by providence and divine dispensation. It cannot be by chance. Job tells us as much, and surely he tells the truth. Quote, afflictions do not arise out of the dust, close quote. Job chapter 5, verse 6. Christ himself says that a hair cannot fall from your head outside of providence. Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And if not a hair, if not the smallest thing can occur outside of providence, then much less the greatest. Augustine says that God arranges the various parts of the body of a flea or of a gnat. Therefore, the evil that comes by sin is not by chance, but by providence and divine dispensation. Number three, if evil arises from providence, then either it is from God's active or passive providence. Or, if you prefer it this way, from either his permissive providence or by his active ordaining providence. The former, that is, permissive providence, does not agree well with what we know of God, who is all action. Neither with the words of the prophet, quote, shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Close quote. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. Understand that this is meant only of the evil of punishment and not of the evil of sin, in which God has no hand. There are many things which God permits, and I want you to focus on that word permits. There are many things which God permits in the world which he does not do. These are the evils of sin. But the evils of punishment, these he permits and does also. Isaiah gives the same answer as Amos in this matter. Quote, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? Close quote. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 24. Therefore, we see that all these things come from divine dispensation. God brings this evil, and he also tells us that it is on account of sin. Number four, if God, in his providence, brings evil upon his people, then either it is out of love, out of anger, or out of hatred. Well, it cannot be out of hatred, for that would be an impossibility. There is nothing that God does to his people that is the fruit or effect of hatred. Indeed, afflictions on the wicked are the fruits of hatred, and they are the raindrops before the great shower of wrath that falls upon them. But this is not so with his own people. Therefore, it is either out of love or out of anger. Certainly it is not out of anger apart from love, for the principle, the grounds, and the end of all his dealings with his people is love. There is nothing that he does to them which is separated from his love, and there is love in it all. Nay, it is from love that the chastisements proceed. For all his ways are ways of mercy to them that fear him. Psalm 25, verse 10. But because afflictions and chastisements are evils and seem to be the works of one who is angry and displeased, therefore I say, though they come from love, yet it is love, or it is from love displeased, from love offended. Paul says, quote, God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and not on him only, but on me also, close quote, in restoring him to health. Philippians chapter 2, verse 27. Why was this? Would it have not been a mercy to Paul if he had died too? Are not God's ways the ways of mercy? And therefore, if he had died, would it not also have been a mercy? What shall we say to this? Shall we say it would have been a mercy in the issue and event that God would sanctify it to the apostle and by it do him good? As he himself says, quote, all things work together for good to them that love God, close quote, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, indeed, this is good, but this is not all. Sin itself may be a mercy in the issue, but the psalmist says, quote, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth, close quote. Psalm 25, verse 10. God does not take a step toward his people. There is not an action that God does, not one dispensation of providence, but it is out of mercy. Therefore, what is the meaning of the saying that God had mercy on Paul in restoring Epaphroditus? Why should he say this, seeing as how it would have also been a mercy if he had been taken away? Wouldn't God still have shown mercy to Paul, even if Epaphroditus had died? Well, why then does Paul say that God had mercy on him in restoring the health of Epaphroditus? I agree that indeed it would have still been mercy to Paul if Epaphroditus had died. But it would have been a correcting mercy, a mercy in chastisement. By this expression, the apostle seems to imply a middle ground, or at least a difference between restoring mercy and depriving mercy. It would still have been a mercy, though a correcting mercy, if God had taken Epaphroditus away. And so it is in general. Though afflictions and chastisements are sent in love, yet because they are in themselves evil, therefore they proceed often, but not always, from a love displeased, an offended love. Indeed, we say that God is angry. Not that we are to understand that there is anger in God, for he is without passions, even as he is without parts. But we say that he is angry because he deals with us as men are accustomed to dealing with each other in such cases. They withdraw from each other. They chide each other. They rebuke each other. And they correct each other. Well, God does the same. He acts with fatherly displeasure toward those he dearly loves. I must draw to a close in this matter, but first I should mention a few further particulars to give full satisfaction to this exercise. Number one, first, God does not always chastise his people for sin. In other words, not all the chastisements which God inflicts upon his people are for sin. Some are inflicted for the prevention of sin, as was the case in Paul's temptation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Some for the trial of graces, as was the case of Job. Theologians distinguish between various kinds of afflictions. Some are chastisements for sin. Some accompany witnessing to the truth. Others are trials of faith and give exercise to our graces. Therefore, though it may be granted that God chastises for sin, yet not all the afflictions which God brings upon us are for sin. It may be truly said that sin is the general cause of all calamities, but it cannot always be said that this or that particular affliction is procured by a particular sin. For we see this in the case of the trials which came upon Job and Paul. Number two, sometimes God takes occasion to afflict and chastise his people when they sin. Most Christians are in full agreement thus far. Many will grant sin to be the occasion for chastisement, but will not grant that sin is the cause of God's affliction of his people. And indeed, some particular sin often seems to be an occasion rather than a cause of the chastisement. Sin may be the cause, and yet this or that particular sin may be but the occasion, as I've already shown. Number three, not only does God take occasion by sin, but often he chastises and afflicts his people for sin. For sin, I say, and not only for the preventing and the curing of sin, but also for the punishment and correction of it, as I have already shown at some length. God makes us to see sin in the effects when we will not see it in the cause, to see sin in the fruit when we refuse to see it in the root. When we refuse to see sin through his word, God reveals it to us through his works. That which we will not learn by faith, he will teach us by sense. Quote, a rod is for the fool's back. Close quote. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 13. Number four, when God chastises his people for sin, his chastisements are not the fruits of wrath or parts of the curse, for there is no wrath in them. They are not satisfactions for sin. They are not sent in vindictive justice. They are not penal, but rather medicinal. Their reason is displeased love, and their purpose is fuller embraces.